It's great to see everyone here this morning. I'd invite you to open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1. We'll be looking at some concepts there here in just a moment. I want to thank you for being here today. We certainly have been blessed with the rain that God has provided, and I know that makes things a little inconvenient for us. We got to carry umbrellas around or run the risk of getting wet, but it truly is a blessing for us to be able to get this rain. I'm sure people in the Northwest would love to be having the problem that we're having today of having a little bit soggy outside and getting some of that rain. So let's make sure we thank God for that blessing and the blessing of being able to make it through the rain and be able to come and be together and to worship Him and to remember His Son who makes it all possible for us to be a family and for us to be redeemed and to be the children of God that He wants for us to be and that we so desperately crave. It's a complete blessing for us to be able to be here today, and let's make sure that we never take that blessing for granted. We have heard from Uliana a couple of times, just brief messages going back and forth, and one of them really touched me this week. She said that it was bedtime for them over there. They're about 8 hours ahead of us. And she said it was bedtime for them, and that she and her brothers were going to read their Bible, and they were going to pray to come home soon. And I just thought that was pretty neat. That they're continuing that practice of reading the Bible every day and praying to God and asking His favor. And I thought you would appreciate that story as well. Why should someone be baptized? That's something we talk about a lot, obviously. It's one thing that probably separates us from a lot of the religious minds in the world today is the importance or purpose or intent that we place upon baptism and what role it accomplishes or what role it plays in accomplishing the things that we want to accomplish. And so how would you answer that question? If I were to ask you why should someone be baptized? What's the purpose of it? And what is accomplished in this act of obedience to God? Well, you might turn to passages like Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, where Peter on the day of Pentecost stood up in front of thousands of people and said to repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. Or you might turn to Acts chapter 22 and verse 16, where Saul of Tarsus, at least it's the Apostle Paul when he's telling the story, but he's referring back to a time in his life when he was referred to as Saul. And he says that Ananias came in to him and said, "Now why do you delay? Get up and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on His name." And if you answered the question that I posed just a moment ago with one of those two passages, I believe you would be right. That when a repentant heart submits itself to God and responds to Him in faith and enters into covenant with Him through baptism, his or her sins are forgiven. They are washed away by the blood of Jesus. But I wonder if perhaps we limit our view of baptism and what is really accomplished. Yes, the forgiveness of sins. Yes, sins are washed away and remitted. But is there something else? Is there something more that is accomplished in baptism that maybe we don't talk about as much? Maybe we need to expand our minds a little bit about what else is going on when a submissive heart in faith responds to God and enters into covenant with Him through baptism. Yes, the forgiveness of sins. I would never intend to belittle or diminish that effect of this act of faith. But is there more? Is there more that we could talk about? And so I've titled this lesson, Putting the App in Baptism. Now, for those of you who specialize in sarcasm, I know that there is only one P in baptism. I just know that somebody, as they're walking out, is going to say, you know, you had up there APP, but there's only an A and a P in baptism. Well, we live in an age where we see this three-letter word a lot, don't we? But sometimes we don't really even realize what it means. It's almost become a word in and of itself, and really it started out as an abbreviation of a word. The word that it abbreviates is this one, application. This is an iPad that's laying flat. And so the whole concept is, what is the application in baptism? Let's talk about that. Yes, we've already established the forgiveness of sins. But what else is going on? And to do that, to talk about this, I should warn you, it's always questionable whether a preacher should announce a series or not. But this is a series that I'm going to start today. It's going to have three lessons. So for the next three Sundays, we're going to be talking about this concept. It's going to take us that long to lay the foundation so that in lesson number three, we can come and build upon that foundation and truly see the application of what baptism accomplishes in addition to the remission of sins. And you might say, well, now, why are we doing this? Why are we talking about this? We already believe in the importance of baptism. Well, I'm going to talk about this concept over the next 3 weeks for really two main reasons. For one, there are people in this audience who have not been baptized. There are people here today who have not yet made the decision to respond in faith to God and enter into covenant with Him. And so I hope over the next 3 weeks that you'll stay with me, that you'll stay here, that if you happen to miss one of these weeks, that you'll go online and you'll listen to it there, but that you'll truly open your heart and your mind to the concepts that we're going to be talking about over the next 3 weeks. And if you've come to the decision at the end of that, I really want to appeal to you to show you what possibly you are missing in your life as a result of your decision to not do that. Or if you have been baptized, I want to open your heart and your mind and your eyes to be able to experience this covenantal relationship with God to the fullest measure, to be able to understand what really happened the day that I was baptized into Jesus Christ. And what maybe have I been failing to avail myself to? What blessings, what benefits are there for me as a result of this decision, as a result of this covenant that I've made with God? Are there things that I could be availing myself to that I'm not really even thinking about all that much? And so I hope that this lesson is something that we can all benefit from. We are told in the very opening pages of the Bible that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. And we're told that the earth was formless and void at that time. And then God, in His creative power, began creating things. Now I want you to think about the way that the creation is set up. Now if you have been coming to our 5 o'clock Bible drill class for the young people, you've seen what I'm about to put up here on the board before, but I want to use it a little bit differently in this particular lesson. We know about the days of creation. I'm going to spare you me singing the song to you to go back and review those details. But on the first day, God created the light. God said, "Let there be light," and light came forth screaming out of His mouth at 186,000 miles per second. We call that the speed of light. God created light. He separated the light from the darkness. The light He called day. The darkness He called night. There was evening and morning. There was one day. On the second day, God created the sky and the sea, created the firmament in the sky, and let there be an expanse, and let the waters be divided from the waters. On the third day, God created the land and the plants. And then if you think about what God has done, and think about the relationship that exists between what He created on days 1 through 3, and see what God does on days 4 through 6. Excuse me. On day 4, He created light bearers. And what do we mean by that? The sun, the moon, the stars. So on day 1, He created light. And then on day 4, He created celestial bodies that would take that light and continue it on. On day 5, He filled the skies and the seas. That which He had created on day 2, He filled those things with birds and all kinds of fish and sea creatures that swim in the sea. On day 6, God created animals to dwell on the land and those who would eat the plants that He had caused to grow on day 3. And He created man to dwell on the earth at that time. And so think about what's happened over these 6 days of creation. On day 1 through 3, God takes that which was previously formless, and what does He do? He forms it. He fashions it. He makes it. He creates the light. He creates the skies and the seas, and He forms the land and the plants, and He causes things to grow. That which previously lacked form now has been formed by the almighty creative power of God. And then on days 4, 5, and 6, God takes that which was previously void and He fills it. He fills it with planets and stars and our sun and our moon and all the things that exist in the universe, in the vast expanse that we call the universe. He filled the sky and the seas, which were previously void of any fish or birds or anything like that. He filled the land with animals and creeping things that crawl upon the earth. And He created man. And so He took that which was formless and void, and He formed it and He filled it. But in all of that that God created, man and woman clearly stand out above all the rest. They were created with a very unique quality, and that very unique quality was this: they bore the image of God. After all of that other stuff was created, and it was good, God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness." And that's what He did. He made man from the dust of the ground, and He took a rib from Adam's side, and He formed a bride for him, and they called her Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And there was something amazing about this man and this woman, that they bore the very image of God, and they were made and created in the likeness of Him. And He gave them this mandate. As image bearers, He wanted them to be fruitful and to multiply and to fill the earth. Now, this is not a mandate that just pertains to sexual reproduction. That's not what this is all about. Yes, it has that as a component. In order for them to fill the earth, in order for them to be fruitful and multiply and reproduce, yes, sexual reproduction was going to be a piece of that. But think about this. He expected this man and this woman and all those that would come after them to bear the image of God and to take the image of God and to spread it and multiply it throughout all the earth. Now, we're not talking about any kind of graven image. We're talking about the glory of God in creation. We're talking about man being in the image of God, having this relationship with Him. And He wanted them to spread out and fill the earth with that image and that relationship and tell the world of God's creative power and the image that He bears. Now, I want you to think just for a moment about some striking resemblances between the Garden of Eden and the tabernacle that we'll talk about later. In Genesis chapter 2, in verse 8, we are told that God planted a garden in the east. And we are told in Genesis chapter 3, in verse 24, that the Garden of Eden had an entrance that faced east. And in this particular case, if you want to be technical about it, this would probably more appropriately be viewed as an exit rather than an entrance, because they were created in the garden and then God had to expel them from the garden. But the place where He sealed up the garden, that place where He placed the cherubim and would not allow Adam and Eve to enter back in, was on the eastern side of the perimeter of the Garden of Eden. Think about what we learn about the tabernacle. The tabernacle was also a structure, later the temple, that was facing east. If you look at the dimensions and you look at the specifications of where God told them to put what in the garden, we find that the entrance to the tabernacle and later the temple would be on the eastern side of the structure. And so what we have, a difference between the Garden of Eden and the tabernacle, is this. Whereas Adam and Eve were expelled through an exit that was on the eastern side geographically of the Garden of Eden, now the Israelites, through the redemption plan from the bondage in Egypt, are now being invited to come back in to the presence of God through an entrance that is on the eastern side of that structure. One thing that we see similar in the Garden of Eden and in the tabernacle is the presence of the Spirit of God in creating them. And here's what I mean by that. In Genesis chapter 1, in verse 2, what is it that is, or who is it that is hovering above the waters in this formless and void place before God ever started creating and saying, "Let there be light"? It's the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God is hovering over the waters. He's there. He's present in the creation narrative. You know, the very next time the Holy Spirit is mentioned in Scripture is at the construction of the tabernacle in Exodus chapter 31 and verse 3, where it tells us that a man named Bezalel was filled with the Spirit of God and given understanding and wisdom and craftsmanship and artistry. So when you see this formless and void place that would become the Garden of Eden, whose presence is there in the construction, in the creation of all that? It's the Holy Spirit. And then you go over here in the book of Exodus and you see that God is instructing them to build this giant tent. And whose presence is there and who is inspiring them in the construction of that? It's the same Spirit. The same Spirit of God filling this man and others, giving them wisdom and understanding and how to build something and artistry and all kinds of things. Another similarity that we see is between the role of Adam in the garden and the priests that would be given the responsibility of serving in the tabernacle. The work of Adam in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 15 is defined as this. It says, "Then the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and keep it." So he has a specific role. God put him in that garden to work. And what work did He give to him? Cultivate the garden and take care of it. Keep it. Make sure that it's exactly what it needs to be. You know what's interesting about that is when you look in the book of Numbers and in the Chronicles and various other places that describe the roles that the priests served in the tabernacle and then later the temple, those same two Hebrew words are the ones that are used to describe the work of the priests. Cultivate and keep are the exact same two Hebrew words that we find in Numbers chapter 3 in verse 7. where the priests are told that they shall perform, there's that word. It doesn't say cultivate or keep, but it's that same Hebrew word. They shall perform the duties for him and for the whole congregation before the tent of meeting to do the service of the tabernacle. They shall also keep, there's that same word, all the furnishings of the tent of meeting along with the duties of the sons of Israel to do the service of the tabernacle. So, Adam was supposed to cultivate and keep this garden that God had created. The priests were to perform and keep the duties and responsibilities given to them to serve in the tabernacle. In Numbers chapter 18, in verse 5, you see the same thing. Both words are present. It says, So you shall attend, there's that word, attend, to the obligations of the sanctuary and the obligations of the altar, so that there will no longer be wrath on the sons of Israel. Behold, I myself have taken your fellow Levites from among the sons of Israel. They are a gift to you, dedicated to the Lord to perform, there's that word again, the service for the tent of meeting. I mentioned in the Chronicles we see this same kind of language in chapter 23, verse 32. Thus they are to keep, there it is, that word, keep charge of the tent of meeting, and charge of the holy place, and charge of the sons of Aaron, their relatives, for the service of the house of the Lord. So in a sense, Adam is given the exact same priestly responsibilities over the Garden of Eden that the priests, the Levites, would have been given over the tabernacle once it was constructed. We'll talk more about the tabernacle in just a moment. We also see that God's dwelling among His people in both the Garden of Eden and in the tabernacle. In Genesis chapter 3, in verse 8, it talks about God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. That He's there, that His presence is literally there in the garden, walking through it in the cool part of the day. But on this particular day, that was the day that Adam and Eve were hiding because of their sin. But that same word that we find in Genesis chapter 3 that talks about God walking among His creation in the Garden of Eden is the same Hebrew word that we find in Leviticus chapter 26 and verse 12. I will also walk among you and be your God, and you shall be my people. Well, what's it describing there in the book of Leviticus? It's describing the tabernacle and what it would represent to the people. The tabernacle would be God, literally, in some way, being present and living and walking among His creation. And to me, that's the point that makes the strongest connection between these two places, the garden and the tabernacle. These places were sacred spaces where God could be present and live and dwell and walk among His people. Now, I would suggest to you, as we go throughout this three-lesson series, that this is what it's all about. God living among His people. God dwelling among His people. That is a desire that God has. Now, I'm going to embarrass somebody. I hope not. I'm not going to try to embarrass, but it may, and I hope that she'll forgive me. But if you're friends with Linda Neighbors on Facebook, you'll know that Linda is happiest when she is present and dwelling among her job? No, among her horses. Because those are hers. And you've seen the posts, as I have, that she takes a picture of the horses and says how hard, how difficult it's going to be for her to leave them and go to the obligations that she has with her job or whatever the case may be. Well, Linda didn't get that quality or that characteristic. That's not unique to her. She's been created in the image of God. God has that desire to be present and live and dwell among His creation. Now, Linda didn't create those horses. She might have been there when they were born, but she didn't create them. Think about how stronger then the desire would be if she had actually been creator of those things. That's the desire that God has, to live and be present and dwell among His people. Now, let me be clear, and I don't want to confuse anyone, but in 2 Chronicles chapter 6, we just need to make this point. This is Solomon as he is dedicating the temple. And I feel like we need to make this point in verse 21. He says it in two places. Solomon is praying to God, asking Him to bless the temple at its dedication. And he says, "Listen to the supplications of your servant and your people, Israel, when they pray toward this place. Hear from your dwelling place, from heaven, hear and forgive." Then in verse 33, he says the same thing. "Then hear from heaven, from your dwelling place, and do according to all for which the foreigner calls to you." So God's ultimate dwelling place is in heaven. That's where God lives. That's where God dwells. But what He's done in creating this world and all that is in it is He has created it, and especially in the garden, He created it with the purpose of not just living in heaven and looking down from afar and observing the various actions of His people. He created the Garden of Eden to be a place where He could visit and come and live and dwell and walk among His people. And when there is no sin that separates us from God, God can have that. So not only do we have an amazing relationship with an amazing God and Creator and Father, but God gets something out of that relationship too. He gets a place where He can live and dwell and be present and visit among His creation. His ultimate resting place, His ultimate dwelling place, not resting place, but His ultimate dwelling place is in heaven. But in the Garden of Eden and in the tabernacle and in the temple, God had a place where He could dwell among His people, where He could be in their camp and be right there among them, and they could benefit from that. But God had something that He desired in that relationship as well. The place, the tabernacle, is referred to in many places as the tent of meeting. This is a place where man could come to meet God and to meet His presence and know that He was among them, living and fighting for them and serving to protect them. Now, I want you to notice in just a moment, or when we go to this passage, what happens when God removes His Spirit from the presence of man. We see the beauties and the wonder and the awesomeness of walking in the Garden of Eden in the cool of the day with God. We see the amazing power of the fire coming down to consume the offering and the glory of the Lord filling the temple in 2 Chronicles chapter 6, 1 Chronicles chapter 6. We can see that, and that's amazing. But I want you to notice what happens when God withdraws His Spirit from man and the destructive power that comes from that. Look in Genesis chapter 6. Genesis chapter 6. What did I do? I went backwards. All right, let's look at what happens when the Spirit is removed. In Genesis chapter 6, in verse 3, now this is after Adam and Eve have been exiled, after people have lived upon the earth for a couple thousand years, if I'm remembering correctly, and there is such great wickedness in the earth and among the creation of man that God is actually sorry that He made man. And it says in verse 3, "Then the Lord said, 'My Spirit shall not strive with man forever, because he also is flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years. Now we see in that a problem that still exists today. Man is flesh, and God is spirit. And no matter how much man desires to be with God, to dwell with God, he cannot. There is no man other than Jesus who could walk up to the gates of heaven to knock on those gates and say, as the psalmist says in Psalm 24, "Lift up your heads, O gates, open up, I'm ready to enter." Nobody could do that. Man is flesh. God is spirit. And no matter how much we would long to have a relationship where we live in the presence of God, we can't do that. The only good thing that could come is if God had the desire to dwell with us. And if He has that desire to dwell with us and to be present among us and to live with us for all eternity, and He devises a plan that makes that possible, that's really the only thing that can happen. And what this lesson is about, what these three lessons will be about, is exactly that plan that God put into place that makes it possible for Him to be present among us here, but then for all eternity for us to live with Him. And I hope you see that unfold over the next couple of weeks. But because of the rampant sin and carnality, God, His Spirit would not dwell among man in that way that He once had, or the way that He desired to. I want you to notice what happens over the next few chapters of the book of Genesis. God has said, "My Spirit will not strive with man. My Spirit will not be among this creation any longer. Man is flesh. I can't live here. I can't be present here. I can't visit here." Why? Because there was such great wickedness that it simply was not possible for God's presence to be among us. And so what did He do? He withdrew the Spirit. And what happens over the next couple of chapters is you see this very good creation that God had made basically waste away and return to the form that it had before God ever started creating. Think about this with me for a moment. The Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. In the beginning, there was darkness. There was a place that was formless and void. Some element of water that we're told about in the second verse of the Bible. And God, in His creative power, along with the presence of the Holy Spirit, over the course of 6 days, takes that watery nothingness and turns it into something that's very good. He created light, and then He created the sky and the sea, and then the land and the plants, and then He created the sun and the moon and the stars, and He created the sky and sea dwellers, and He created the land dwellers and the plant eaters, and He created man. And He said it was very good at the end of all of that. Now notice what God is saying. Man's got 120 years, at least that's what most scholars think is the point that's being made here, is that in 120 years from that time, God was going to destroy the earth with a flood. And so over the course of 40 days and 40 nights, God took that which was very good, His creation, what He made, but was sorry that He made, and He basically reversed it from watery chaos and nothingness to something very good, and then from nothing, or from something very good back to watery chaos and nothingness. That's what happens when God's Spirit is not with us. And I want to make this point. I want you to look back at Psalm 51. This is the psalm that Brother Mike read for us just a few moments ago. Psalm 51, just to refresh your memory about what's going on in this psalm, David has sinned greatly. He has sinned in so many different ways. He has taken Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah, into his bedroom. He has committed adultery with her. He has devised a plan that would allow for the murder and the cover-up of that murder of Uriah the Hittite. He has taken Bathsheba into his home, and she has become his wife. And Nathan, the prophet, comes to him and tells him, You are the man. You remember the whole parable about the rich man and the poor man and the ewe lamb. And he took the ewe lamb and offered it to his guest. And David says, this man doesn't deserve to live. And Nathan says, you may want to rethink that because you are the man. And what I love about Psalm 51 is that the details are given to us about when this psalm was written and why. It's written to us from David's perspective after Nathan has come to him. Nathan comes to him and says, you are the great sinner that you just described, that you said was worthy of death. And David took that and he said, I have sinned against the Lord. Nathan says, the Lord has put away your sin, you shall not die. David sat down and wrote this psalm. And what is David most afraid of? Is he afraid that his enemies will fight against him and overtake him? Doesn't seem that he's concerned about that at this point. There are other psalms that deal with David and his relationship with his enemies. Does it seem that David is concerned at this point about the life of the child? Doesn't seem that way at this point. Certainly we see that in the story of David as it's told to us in 1 Samuel. But we don't necessarily see, 2 Samuel rather, we don't necessarily see that concern over the child's life or the loss of the child in this psalm. David is most afraid of, it seems to me, what we find here in verse 10, leading into verse 11. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. It seems to me that the thought that terrified David more than any other is that God would take his spirit away, that he would remove the spirit from David's life. Now, David was anointed by God in 1 Samuel chapter 16. And we're told in that passage that the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon David from that day. Also, what we're told in that same context is that God removed the Spirit from Saul and in its place put a terrorizing spirit. And so David has a first-hand awareness of what it looks like for God to withdraw his spirit from his life. He sat there and watched Saul be terrorized by the chaos of not having the Spirit's presence in his life, but instead having a terrorizing spirit replace it. And so he saw what that looked like because, if you remember the story, David was the one who came in and played his harp to soothe Saul. He saw the condition Saul was in. He would play his harp, the spirit would go away for a little while. But David knew what it was like to have the Holy Spirit withdrawn from someone's life. We've seen it when God withdrew the Spirit from creation, what happened in the days of the flood. And David has seen it personally as he witnessed it in the life of Saul. And so we've seen the amazing blessings in the Garden of Eden and the tabernacle and the temple of what it means to have God present among the creation. But we've also seen the destruction and the chaos that comes from not having the Spirit involved in your life. Now I want you to think about all of this and think about the story of the Exodus. In Exodus chapter 1 and verse 7, we're told that the sons of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly and multiplied and became exceedingly mighty, so that the land was filled with them. What does that sound like to you? It sounds a whole lot like the Genesis mandate that God had given to Adam and Eve to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. That's what they did. The Israelites were fruitful and they multiplied and they filled the land. And what we're going to see over the next couple of verses, in chapter 3, we're going to find that the Israelites have become so mighty and powerful, at least in number, that there was a Pharaoh that came along that didn't know Joseph and didn't know what Joseph had done for Egypt. He didn't regard Joseph and his family and his descendants as being people to whom he owed a great debt of gratitude. And he said, these people are too many. That there are too many people that are calling on the name of this God. And in that, you will see that there is this universal truth that's been true since way back then, that's true even today. When people of God take the mandate of God seriously to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth with His image, not everybody's going to like that. The world is not going to like that. And if you need an example of that, just go out here to the street corner to somebody who is preaching tolerance and ask them if they will tolerate you and your beliefs and the way that you believe man should live and be and worship. And you're going to find that the world just simply doesn't want to tolerate that. And so what Pharaoh did, he said, I can't tolerate all these people. They're too big, they're too strong, they're too mighty, they're too powerful in number. I need to eradicate them. And so what he did was he afflicted them with hard labor. And that didn't really work. They kept on growing. And then he went to the midwives and he said, I want you to kill every male child. If I get rid of all the males, they can't reproduce like this. But the midwives feared God. And they didn't do what Pharaoh said. And the people of Israel continued to be fruitful and multiply and fill the land. And in that, we see another universal truth that's been true since long ago and is still true today. When God's people take very seriously the mandate that they are to be fruitful and multiply, and not just sexual reproduction, but that they are to be fruitful and multiply and make many disciples and fill this earth with the image of God, people are not going to like it. They're not going to tolerate that. But there's really nothing they can do to stop it. God's too powerful. He's so big, so strong, and so mighty, there's nothing our God cannot do. And so, as we consider our own responsibility to carry out this mandate, not to have quivers and quivers full of children, but to be fruitful and multiply and spread out and fill this earth with the image and the glory of God, there's really no power, no stronghold that could stop us from doing that. But by the time of Exodus chapter 3, God has had enough. He's seen the affliction of His people. He's heard their cries. And God is ready to act. He's ready to move. And so He calls forth Moses. And He asks Moses to go to Pharaoh and to demand that he let his people go. And so we see over the next couple of chapters the salvation of Israel. In chapter 3, verse 19, God talks about sending Moses to Pharaoh, and God is going to stretch out His hand and He's going to show Egypt His miracles. He's going to send the plagues that are going to convince Pharaoh to finally let his people go. And Pharaoh finally did that after the last plague of the death of the firstborn sons. Pharaoh said, go, but there was a lot of drama associated with their exit. Pharaoh chased them. He penned them in at the Red Sea. And God opened up the waters, and Israel crossed over on dry ground. And they didn't get wet. Their feet didn't swell. They were able to pass over the Red Sea to escape the Egyptians. But in Exodus chapter 14, in verse 29, actually probably verse 30, it says, "Thus the Lord saved Israel that day." I want you to think about that. Think about that being described as a salvation of sorts. These people were in bondage. They had weights and snares and things weighing them down. The Egyptians were holding them as slaves, and they were in bondage, living, but not really living, just serving some master, a very cruel master. But it says that God, He tore away the shackles. He released them of the weight. He freed them from that bondage of that sinful nation. And it's described in Exodus chapter 14 as salvation for them. You know how else it's described by the Apostle Paul in the New Testament? It's described as a baptism. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 1. "For I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea." That's interesting. The crossing of the Red Sea is described as a baptism, and it's also described as salvation. If you could picture this in your mind, God separating the waters and one set of the waters going this way and one set going that way, and the people passing through that, and then the cloud comes and sits right on top of it. What are those people? They are immersed. They are immersed with water on both sides, ground beneath, a cloud over the top. And the Apostle Paul describes that as a baptism, whereas in Exodus it's described as salvation. And you might think, wow, what a happy ending. This is what it was all about. God redeeming His people, washing away the bondage of a sinful nation. You see where I'm going with that? This is what it was all about. This is the end in mind. This is what God had in His plan all along, to redeem a people that could be free from Egypt or free from a sinful nation. But I find it interesting, as you look through the book of Exodus, when you get to chapter 25 of the book of Exodus, from there to the end of the book, the topic that's being discussed in those 16 chapters is the tabernacle and its construction and its furnishings and those who worked on it and all the things that played into its design and its construction. That's 16 chapters of the writer of Exodus recording the instructions of a tent, really. I mean, a big tent, but it's a tent made of curtains. You get 16 chapters devoted to that. And you really only got 14 chapters that dealt with the salvation of the people, the 10 plagues and the Red Sea crossing and the baptism and the salvation that's there. Why do you think that is? Why would there be more material focusing on this tent than there was focusing on the salvation of the people? I have a suggestion for you. I suggest to you that this tent is what the book of Exodus is all about. In fact, I suggest to you that this tent is what the entire Bible story is about God dwelling among His creation. In one sense, here, in the Garden of Eden, in the tabernacle, in the temple. We'll talk a little bit later in the third lesson about in us. We are the new temple of God in which the Spirit of God dwells. That's really the conclusion of all of this. The conclusion of this is that yes, in baptism, we do get the remission of sins. Yes, our sins are washed away, never to return again. But what's God really doing in all of that? He's cleaning us up so that He can have a place to put His Spirit and dwell among His now new creation in Christ Jesus. And He wants to dwell within us in this life. Yes, there is a sense in which there is this way that He dwells and is present among us now, but He ultimately wants for us to tabernacle with Him forever. I want you to think about what we see in the tabernacle. In chapter 25 and verse 8, "Let them construct a sanctuary for me that I might dwell among them." That's why He wanted the tabernacle. But in order to get the tabernacle, in order for that to be a possibility, He had to bring His people out of bondage. He had to clean them up. He had to wash them. He had to save them so that He could put His tent in their camp. Why? Because "My Spirit will not strive with man forever." He's flesh. He's carnal. He's sinful. I can't live and be present among them because of their sin. And now He has a people of His own. Now the promises to Abraham have been fulfilled. Now He's brought them out. Now they are His people and He is their God. And He's made promises to them and they've made promises to Him. They've entered into covenant with one another. And so He says, "I want you to build me this tent so I can dwell among you." In chapter 29, it says the same thing in verse 45. "I will dwell among the sons of Israel and will be their God. They shall know that I am the Lord their God who brought them out of the land of Egypt, that I might dwell among them." Do you see where God gives the purpose for bringing them out? "I brought them out for what purpose? So that I could live among them and be their God. And they could be my children." Well, that just makes Revelation chapter 21 all that more special, doesn't it? "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and He will dwell among them, and they shall be His people, and God Himself will be among them, and He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death, there will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain, for the first things have passed away.'" That's what this book is all about. It's about the plan that God set in motion before He ever said, "Let there be light," that would make it possible not only for Him to dwell among us and be present and live among His creation. He gets something out of that. Something that He lost in the Garden of Eden, that He set in motion a plan that it would allow Him to collect that back. But He did it so that that could be a permanent arrangement in eternity. With Him in His ultimate dwelling place in heaven, and us, His creation, gathered around, living with Him forever. That's what it's about. And I'll go ahead and give you the spoiler for lesson 3. If you haven't been baptized into Jesus Christ, you don't have His Spirit dwelling in you. That's what He wants. Forgiveness of sins is awesome. But having God's Spirit in you, that's even awesomer. I hope that this lesson will benefit you. I hope that this series as a whole will benefit you. And I apologize for the length of this one. There's just so much to say along this line, but we'll have more to say next week. And really what we'll be talking about next week is all of the prophecies concerning the Holy Spirit. What is the Holy Spirit? What is going to be given to man? Who is it going to be given to? When is it going to be given? Where will the Spirit dwell? There's a lot in prophecy that talks about the Holy Spirit and what God is going to do in Jesus that makes it possible for God's Spirit to dwell with man. In a very real sense, not ultimately, God doesn't want to live here on the earth. But He does want to be present among His people. And what is God going to do prophetically? What is He saying, I'm going to do in order to make that possible? If you're here this morning and you are not part of the family of God, if you don't have the blessing and joy of having God's Spirit dwelling among you, there's no greater gift. There's no greater gift than to have God in your life, in your heart, living, acting, guiding. Now, if you're going to ask me at the end of lesson 3 to write out the work and role of the Holy Spirit in your life, I'm not going to be able to do that. I can't spell it out as a list of things that the Spirit does or that the Spirit does not do. But I do know that the Spirit is in me and that the Spirit is in you if you have entered into covenant with God. But if you haven't, He's not. And think about the chaos that must be in your life if you're trying to live it without the Spirit of God. Don't live another day without His Spirit dwelling in you. It's awesome. And if you're ready to enter into covenant with Him through baptism as a response of faith and repentance, to have your sins washed away, yes, but to receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, I invite you to come as we stand and as we sing a song to encourage you.